We are in Exodus chapter 3. If you would turn there, Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, Moses is standing before the burning bush where God has begun to reveal Himself. God says to him, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should bring your sons of Egypt, Israel, out of Egypt, that I should go to Pharaoh?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite.'" Father, do open your word to us and let us see you as reigning king and rest in you, we pray. Amen. So what's in a name? For most of us, probably not much. We tend to pick our names because we like the sound. Maybe because we want to honor a friend or relative. We don't typically give a lot of thought to our names. For example, my name Scott means tattooed warrior. How do you like that? But when God picks a name, you'll never look at me the same again, will you? But when God picks a name, He does it for a reason. He does it because it reveals something about the one being named. And so Abram's name is changed to Abraham, Genesis 17, because he will become the father of many nations. Jacob's name, a rascal or trickster, scallywag, becomes Israel, Prince of God, to show how God had changed him. And when God's own son comes to earth, Matthew 1, the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Jesus means Savior. So what's in a name? Everything is in a name when that name is given by God. And so when God picks a name for himself in Exodus 3:14, we ought to pay really close attention to that. Because God isn't just giving himself a name so that we'll know what to call him. If we want something, God is telling us who He is. And so Moses is standing before the burning bush. God is there in the bush. God says to Moses in verse 10, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you will bring my people, the sons of Israel, up out of Egypt." And Moses responds in verse 11, "Who, me? Who am I that I could do such a thing?" Verse 12, God says, "It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who I am and that I will be with you." And so the question we need to ask here is, what is God doing? Because you see, by revealing himself to Moses in this way, God is working to strengthen Moses' weak faith. He wants Moses to see him for who he is so that Moses will be led to trust him completely and to obey him fully no matter what it is God commands him to do. And that's what we need this morning. We need to see God for who he is so that we are ready to trust Him no matter what He calls us to do. And so let's look more deeply into this encounter God has with Moses. The first thing I want you to see is that God here gives Moses an assurance of His presence. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now think of that. If you knew for certain that God was with you and that God had guaranteed the success of whatever it is He has called you to do, is there anything you wouldn't attempt for God? No matter how big or impossible it might seem, if God told you to storm hell with a squirt gun, wouldn't you do it? If you knew that He was with you, wouldn't you do it? That's the whole point of Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So God has given Moses this God-sized task. Go down to Egypt and set My people free. And what Moses needs now is an assurance that God is with him, that God is going to do this. That's what he gets in verse 12. Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "Doesn't matter who you are. I will be there." By the way, have you noticed how a change has taken place in Moses' thinking? Back in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses was younger and more prideful, he thought he could do just about anything. He didn't need God. God needed him. He thought God needs someone to deliver His people out of the hand of Pharaoh. I can do that. It's macho Moses to the rescue. But he failed. And that failure sent him scurrying off into the desert for 40 years to learn the limits of his power. But now, God comes to him and says, "Moses, I have a job for you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to deliver my people out of their slavery." And Moses says, "God, I can't do that. God, maybe you didn't notice, but I tried and I failed at that. I'm not able to do this." You see, he's learned the limits of his ability. God says to him, "I know you can't do that, Moses, but I can." So you get your eyes off of you and your insignificant strength and you put them on me. You trust me for who I am. And if I've sent you and I will be with you, then I will accomplish everything I have told you to do. Church, that's what Moses has got to learn. It's an old cliche and it sounds trite, but in this case it is true. God is not interested in your ability, He is interested in your availability. There I said it. But if there's truth to an old cliche, sometimes we're just going to use them. Verse 12, "Certainly I will be with you." Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about your power, it's about my power. So quit worrying about your power, you'll have me. It occurred to me this week as I'm listening to that, how very much that sounds like exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm afraid we read that verse amiss because we often start in verse 19 and all we hear Jesus saying is, "Go therefore and make disciples." And then we think we got to figure out a way to win the world for Jesus. We got to go out and do all this stuff and find some slick method so we can win the world for Jesus. Jesus told us to go do it, and apparently He's dropped off the edge of the planet somewhere and He's not coming back till we're done. It doesn't begin in verse 19. It begins with the pronouncement of verse 18, "All authority has been given to me. I'm the Lord. And since all authority has been given to me, I am sending you, and through you, I'm going to do what you and your paltry little strength could never do. And by the way, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So don't fret and worry, just go. And make disciples and baptize and teach because I am doing this. I am working this through you. Rockport, you go preach the gospel because I am there. You go minister and love people who don't care about you because I am there. I've seen their plight. I know they're lost. Therefore, I'm sending you with my word and my power so that I will save them. It's my work. You're just the instrument I've chosen to use today." That is the liberating reality that we see here. And church, it is only after you've discovered your weakness that you're ready to rely upon His great power. Rockport, are we ready to rely on His power? Are we ready to hear Him tell us what to do and know that He will accomplish it? All authority has been given to me. Second, going along with that, God also gives Moses a revelation of His person. Verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now, they may say to me, 'Well, what's His name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And He said, 'This you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" Now, Moses is thinking ahead here. Okay, I'll go, Lord. But when I get there, they're going to want to know who sent me. They're going to want to know the name of this God who told me to come down here. Now, for a Hebrew to ask, "What's your name?" means more than just, "What should we call you?" You see, they took their names very seriously. For them, a name implied a character. It tells me who you are. And so the question being asked here is not, "What does God like to be called?" The question is, "Who is this God?" Oh, we've heard of Him. We've even prayed to Him. We've read the stories, but what's He like? What's His character? Is He really a God that we can trust? Will He really come and help us in our need? That's what they wanted to know. Look how God answers. It comes to them in three parts. Verse 14, "I am who I am." Verse 14 at the end, "Tell them, I am, has sent me to you." Verse 15, "You shall say, 'The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent me to you.'" Three answers, but all of them go back to this same Hebrew root word, which we tend to translate Yahweh. Sometimes you'll read it Jehovah, but Yahweh. This covenant name of God. In fact, if you look at your Bible in verse 15, you'll notice that in most of your Bibles, "Lord" is spelled all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. And that is a signal from the editors of your Bible that underneath that English word "Lord" is this Hebrew name of God in His covenant faithfulness, Yahweh. If it's not in all capitals, if only the first letter is capitalized, then it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which is simply a title, Lord, Master, and can even be used like our title, Mister, can be used of a human being. But all capital letters, it can never be used of a human being because it is God's self-revealing covenant name that He gives to the people He has come to save. Now, what does this name mean? See, that's the important thing. That's where we have to keep our attention. And again, the reason God is telling Moses His name is to strengthen his faith, to give him courage to obey what He's commanding him to do. So there must be something in this name that has the power to impart courage. What is it? Well, bound up in this name, Yahweh, are at least four faith-building truths about God. The first is, this name tells us that this God is an uncreated, self-existing God who made all things and has been made by nothing. The little child's question, "Who made God?" is answered, "Nobody made God, because God didn't need making. He's the I Am. He is the one who is and always has been. He is because He is, always has been, and always will be." Do you understand? God is not like you or me. I exist today because some 48 years ago, my parents got together and 9 months later, a little baby boy was born into this world. My existence depends upon them. If my dad had gone to Vietnam to war a year before my birth and been killed, I never would have existed. I am dependent upon my parents. I am dependent upon other things as well for my existence. I need food and water and air and a thousand other things. But God does not. He needs no thing and no one. He depends on nothing apart from Himself. He is, the theologians would say, independent. Now, how does that strengthen my faith? Well, to be dependent as we are means to be vulnerable, to be fallible. I can say to one of my daughters, as I've said many times and meant it with all my heart, I can say to my daughters, I will always be there for you when you need me. And I can say that in all sincerity and all desire for that to be true, but I cannot really guarantee that promise. I could die. I could be on a mission trip to Romania when something happens and they need me here now. I could get sick and laid up in a hospital. I can make that pledge, meaning it with all my heart, but I cannot guarantee its fulfillment. God never has that problem. He is not dependent on anything or anyone whatsoever. Praise God. And so He's always to keep every last one of His promises, and He always will be. Second thing we see, this God is a God who is real. Francis Schaeffer used to say, He is the God who is there. When God says, I am who I am, we could translate that, I am He who really exists. Think about that. All of the gods of this world, all of the gods worshipped by men down through the ages, are fakes, frauds. Zeus and Jupiter, Mars and Baal, Moloch and Shiva and Brahma of the Hindus, the gods of Egypt, Isis and Ra. These gods all have one thing in common. They don't exist. They're chunks of wood. Blobs of metal. What good is a God like that? That's what the psalmist wanted to know. Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in Him. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. And then Isaiah 46:9, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I mean, think about it. You make an idol. You've got to go carrying that idol around. It's dead weight on your shoulders. You have to carry and attend to it, but not God. You don't carry God. God carries you. Isaiah 46, verse 4, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom then would you compare me, or make my equal, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, and indeed they worship it. They lift it on their shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from distress. I mean, what kind of God is that? You carry it, but not me, God says. I carry you. Deuteronomy 1:31, God says, the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son on his shoulders. Our God is not like the gods of the world. Third, this God is a sovereign God. When God says, I am, He means that everything begins and ends with Him. He is the one who never had a beginning because He Himself is the beginning of all things. John 1:3. He is the one who needs no one to uphold Him because He upholds all things by His power. Colossians 1:17. So everything that happens, happens according to the plan and purpose of Him who made all things for His glory. Ephesians 1. Now if that's true, then when this God says to Moses, I am going to deliver my people from Egypt, and I'm going to use you to do it. What can Moses be certain of? God is going to deliver His people from Egypt, and He is going to use Moses to do it. Because He's God, and because He is sovereign, and every promise He makes is certain. So if this God has promised to provide for you, if this God has promised to deliver you from sin and the evil one, if this God has promised to conform you to the image of Christ, to satisfy you in a dark and dry and weary land, to work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, if this God has promised to save you and make you a Christ-like husband and make you a godly wife and make you a joy-filled believer, then this sovereign God will do it. He will do it. He can't be stopped. Because fourth, He is the unchanging God. Now maybe Moses is sitting there thinking, well, Lord, you know, I know You did all those things for Abraham way back then, but that was then. This is now. Maybe God has lost some of His power since the good old days. Maybe He's not as capable as He was. But another way to translate this phrase, I am, is to read it, I will be who I will be. In other words, I'm not going to be changed by circumstances or time. My strength doesn't ebb and wane. It doesn't grow old and feeble. It doesn't become brittle. Just as I have always been, I will always be. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. As He was in the days of Abraham, so He'll be in the day of Moses. As He was in the day of Moses, so He will be in Paul's day and Peter's day. As He was in their day, so He will be in our day. He does not change. Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not dismayed. Now, why should that encourage you? It should encourage you because everything we learn about God in the Bible, all that He was for those who trusted Him then, He is still for us today. Folks, this is why we constantly are urging you to know this Bible, to read it, to meditate upon it, to store it up in your mind and your heart, to have it absolutely permeate each scrap and place of your life, because this is where God reveals Himself to us. This is where He shows us who He is and reveals Himself as the great I Am of covenant faithfulness, the One who is for us. And do you remember how Jesus made this connection between this word, I am, and Himself? And how He did this so that we might see Him as this same God, the very same I am who stood before Moses. It's found in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 56, where Jesus shocked the religious leaders by saying to them one day that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And they said, how can that be? You're a madman. You're not even 50 years old yet, and yet you can say that you've seen Abraham. Come on. Do you remember what He said? Before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, not I existed, I am. I am that I am. I am the God who stood before Moses. In fact, it is unmistakable in the original Greek. He uses the phrase, ego, I me. That's not the normal way you would say, I am anything. You would just say, I me, but ego, I me, literally, I am. And it comes right out of the Greek version of this passage of Exodus. And let me tell you, they got it. This wasn't obscure. This wasn't subtle. They clued in because the very next verse says they picked up stones to stone Him. Why? Because in their eyes, He blasphemed. And this isn't the only place we find Jesus with this great pronouncement, I am. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, Jesus uses, and in the New Testament, Jesus uses this same ego, I, me, to tell us who He is. Just listen to some of them. John 6, 35, He says, I am, ego, I, me, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. John 6, 51, I am the living bread who comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 15:1, I am the true vine. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. On and on we could go, but do you see it? Do you see it? It is because of who Jesus is that we know we can trust Him. He is the great I Am of Scripture. And that brings me to this last thing. I want you to see that God here then gives us a glimpse of His compassion for His people. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt." Now, look at it. Look at it. Do you see God's covenant love on display here? You must see that. He says to them, I am the God who loved Abraham and called him my friend. I am the God who chose to save Isaac and to have mercy on Jacob. And now I have come and looked with compassion upon you, verse 16. I am indeed concerned for you. I care about you. In fact, there's an awesome intensity in these words that he uses here. Literally, it says, I have attended with utmost attention upon you. I care for you, Israel, my people. Church, do you understand? It is love that moves the heart of God to save His people. Love for them, love for His glory, love for the honor of His name, love for the keeping of His covenant promises. And it is that same love that we see displayed in the cross of Christ. All those verses, John 13:1, Jesus knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul himself marvels in Galatians 2:20 that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And Paul literally sings with joy in Romans 8:35 as he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the love of God that upholds us, church, according to covenant promise. It is the love of God that has committed itself to us in the person of Christ. It is this love that is on display in the cross when Christ chose to take our place and to bear our sins. It is this love that this moment upholds us by grace and strives within us to sanctify us so that little by little, but without fail, we are becoming more and more and more like Christ. Oh, Christian, will you not trust yourself to such a love? Christian, will you not entrust yourself to such a God who has given Himself to you and continues to give Himself to you so freely? Will you not here and now yield to Him all your fears, all your cares, all your anxieties, all your needs, and submit to Him and to His power? Will you not, here and now, entrust your soul, your very breath, your life, your children, your treasure, your wounds, your all to Him? Will you not trust such a God who has revealed Himself this morning? And dear sinner, you here apart from Christ, you who don't know this love of Christ, you who are wondering, in fact, if there's love enough for you today in Him, even for you, can you not see His outstretched arms of grace? Can you not hear in His gospel the promise of mercy for all who will believe? Will you not repent of your sin and trust this faithful Christ to save you, even you, and to deliver you, even you, from your sin as you turn and put your hope completely in Him? Oh, He is faithful. He is full of mercy. He is full of grace for those who turn to Him, who hear His call and repent of sin and embrace Him. Yes, He is a fearsome God as well. He is a God who shakes the heavens by His very presence. He is a God who hates sin with all of His being. He is a God who will destroy it from this universe, and all who cling to it will be cast eternally from His presence in hell. He is a God to be feared, but more than that, a God to be loved, because He has made Himself approachable through Jesus Christ. He has brought Himself to us and revealed Himself that we might know Him, that we might trust Him, that we might see Him for who He is, and casting off all cares, embraced by faith alone, this God, this Christ, for all that we are and all that we have. And it's this He calls you to this morning. Father, Father, You don't reveal Yourself just so that we can have an intellectual grasp on something You said. You don't reveal Yourself just so that we can feel a warm feeling because we've heard that these words are true. You reveal Yourself that, like Moses, we might cast ourselves down before Your feet and say, You're God and You're God alone. That we might believe the extravagant promise that this holy God would love even us and save even us when by repentance and faith we trust in Your covenant mercy. And so God, Lord Jesus, in the authority of Your Word, I've been permitted to issue the call for everyone who's heard my voice this morning and to say, look to Christ and believe His promise. Look to Christ in your pain, your fear. Look to Christ in your sin. Look to Christ as He calls you away from your smug self-satisfaction. Look to Christ as you cast all upon His completed work. Look to Christ in your uncertainty. Look to Christ in your fear that He may not accept you, that you're not good enough. You're not good enough, but He is. Oh, come, shaking off all else that you might hope in, and hope in Christ alone. For He will save the weakest child who comes by faith and trust in the finished work of His cross for salvation. God, strengthen our faith as we look at You this morning. In Jesus we pray. Amen.